As we open our Bibles, open up to Matthew 24. We are in the middle of chapter 24. Now, we've been going through Revelation on Sunday mornings. And so to hit Matthew 24 at the same time is convenient if you like prophecy. But we're inundated with prophecy right now, going through Revelation and then being here. And I'm going to try to finish the chapter. We're going to start at verse 15 tonight, give a little bit of backup of what we talked about last week, but not a whole lot. And then we'll try to finish the chapter tonight. A lot of material, so we'll see. But real quick review, what was the purpose? We talked about this. There are four specific purposes in prophecy that we see in the Bible. Remember what they were? To defeat your pride, yes. What was the other half of that one? What is the prophecy in the scriptures is God's way of defeating pride and idolatry. It's kind of, when you think about that, it's like, oh, right. Because prophecy is the testimony of God. He says all through Isaiah in the chapter 40s, try me in this. There's no one else that can tell you the end from the beginning. I don't see anybody else up here that can do that. And so God himself is the one that tells you what's going to happen before it happens. And then Isaiah 48, he says, the reason I do this is so that you'll know there's no one else up here but me. And the reason I'm telling you things that I haven't fulfilled yet is so that you'll know that you can't figure it out. So it defeats the pride of man and the idolatry of man. And that's part of the testimony of God. That's the first real purpose of prophecy, is the testimony of God. Second was the having a proper interpretation of events. When the Lord says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. But prophecy doesn't so much answer exactly when and how. It answers more of what and why. So we see an event happen, we go, oh, the Bible declares this, the Lord declared he was going to do that, so here's why that happened. That's what prophecy answers. So when we see a hurricane hit the coast and everyone says, it's the judgment of God against this nation, you go, well, hold on for a second, I don't see that, you know. But that's the thing, is we don't have to make a question about the things that God's word has said are going to take place. We know the reason why. He tells us in his word. So a correct proper interpretation of events, also a proper perspective. And for the church, that's the imminent return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ. He could come at any time to take us to be with him. There's nothing on the timeline that has to take place in order for him to return tonight. Right? And that's like we've talked about. If we don't believe that, we think, well, no, I don't believe in that rapture of the church business. Well, it's so clear in Scripture that it occurs. The question is obviously, some people disagree on when it occurs. But I think we mentioned this last week. It's a glad day if you believe the Lord could come now. But it's a sad day if you think something else has to take place first. All the way through the scriptures, even Paul treated that idea like he might be on the earth when it happens. You know, when we are raptured up into his presence, you know. So he lived as though the Lord could come back at that very moment. And obviously, the whole church age has been given that directive to look up and wait for our redemption from heaven. So a proper perspective, and that gives us a proper motivation for this life, not getting entangled in this life, keeping a light touch on the things of this life, looking unto Jesus. The last one was the assurance of redemption. So the testimony of God, a proper interpretation of events, a proper perspective of life, and a assurance of redemption. In the context of what we're talking about in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, because you know your redemption draws near. So that beautiful promise from the Lord that he will keep us. The interesting fact that we're going to look at a little bit tonight is that concerning this great tribulation period that is going to come upon the earth that Jesus speaks about in this chapter, there's two aspects to that. One, the church is taken out of here to be with the Lord before he judges the earth. And then Israel is preserved through that judgment. And those two redemptions are promised in Scripture for the nation of Israel and for the church. We've spent a lot of time talking about the rapture lately. We'll probably hit on it a little bit tonight because of this chapter. But let's see here. Chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there we see the heart of God towards his people. I've so desired to gather you. but you wouldn't come to me. And I love this passage as well as verse 34 and on, because it's Jesus talking, and yet he's talking as though it were the Father. And so it's just a beautiful passage that shows how the Lord himself is God, in that he speaks for God. I have so wanted to gather you, and yet you have resisted me. It's the heart of God, not a God that would push those away that resist him, but lament over them, desiring to draw them back. And so as he says this, they ask him, you know, Jesus, look at this amazing temple. And he says, actually, every stone's going to be taken off of each other. Don't you see these things? Remember we talked about that last week, Jesus, when they said, look at all these things in the temple, and isn't it beautiful? The Lord says, do you not see all these things? The reality is the nation was rejecting their Messiah. They were violent towards him, the leadership of the nation. So he says, don't you see all that's going on around you? This is not good. This is going to be torn down. There won't be one stone left upon another. And their question is, well, when is that going to happen? The three questions they ask him are, when will these things be concerning the destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Kind of a triple question, you know. It's like, there, try to answer that one in one quick sentence. Well, that's the beautiful thing of prophecy, is that we can't turn to a chapter that's the table of contents of everything that God's going to do. Because if we could, I believe, we'd memorize it. And we'd go like this, oh, I got it. And we'd close it. But he scatters his doctrine and his promises through stories over the ages. And praise God that we have them all collected right here. So we can turn to it and say, Lord, oh, that's you speaking to me. His word is alive. And then we study and we discover it's not just the facts that we're to discover. It's him revealing himself to us in his word and his plan for us. So as he answers this question, he jumps right in to all of it. And there in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. He goes on to talk about these signs that are going to occur, false Christ's coming. In verse 7, or at the end of verse 6, but the end is not yet. In chapter 24, verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are what? The beginning of sorrows, like birth pangs, right? And then, he says, they'll deliver you up. Verse 11, then many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel will be preached in all the world. So that's where we left off, picking it up in verse 15. Therefore, Jesus says to them, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Let me just stop there. So verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now we need to just stop, because Matthew is probably the commentator here that says, whoever reads, let him understand. That sounds like something that was added to this text by Matthew as he was writing it down. I do have a couple of Bibles where it includes that all in red, and I just don't think the Lord would have said it that way. He would have, you know, he's speaking. Whoever reads this, let him understand. I don't know. But what I want to do is go back and read some of these passages, because this verse here, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, then flee. Who's he talking to, first of all? Right, he's talking to Jews concerning their nation. They wanted to know when the destruction of the temple was going to occur and when he was going to set up his kingdom and what would be the end of the age. And so he basically brought them through all of the history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, because there's all these trials that come upon them as a people. After 70 AD and they had destroyed the temple, they were dispersed among the nations. His disciples are asking him, when are these things going to take place? And he begins to answer them. But I want you to see something really important. The church is a great mystery that hasn't been revealed yet to the disciples. When Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them for 40 days, as he ascended, right before he ascended into heaven, he says, I want you to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Remember what their question was? Is that when you set up the kingdom? Speaking of his kingdom on the earth, millennial reign kind of stuff, right? And he says, no, that's not for you to know or anyone to know. That's the Father that decides that. I'm telling you to wait here until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses throughout all the world. So they didn't understand the idea of the church. When the church was born, they figured it'd be strictly Jewish. And so Peter, when he saw the Holy Spirit fall upon them, was the one that was sent to the Gentiles, and he saw the same Holy Spirit fall upon them and realized God's saving Gentiles. And that unique work of the church was born, where God now saved those that put their faith in the gospel. They had God living within them. They were born again like no other time in history. And that's us. We're the church. We're the witness of God to the world today. And so that mystery is really not even being talked about in these passages here. He's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, go back to Daniel, study it, make sure you know what this means when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the holy place, then run. Interesting. There's a concept I want to share with you before we turn over. I want to look at a few passages in Daniel. Prophecy is interesting. You'll be reading something and it'll be about a current event of the day when it's written, but it also will speak of the Messiah in the far future. So there's a near and a far fulfillment of many scriptures, prophecies in the Bible. And there's a couple different schools of thought. One of them, a guy that I study, his last name is, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Say that three times fast, huh? Fruchtenbaum. He's a Jewish believer, great teacher, lives in Southern California. But anyway, he believes that when you look at a section of prophecy in the Old Testament, there might be one section that is fulfilled in that current situation then, and another section that's fulfilled in the Messiah or in a future judgment, and he'll parse it out that way. And there's a term for that, and I'm pretty sure I wrote it down. Double reference is what that's called. So you have a reference, and this section goes to this current day issue. The next section is for the prophecy, and they don't overlap, he says. Very strictly, he believes that. There's another way of viewing it. It's called double fulfillment, which means it applies to the current situation and to the antitype, which is what it represents, the future Messiah or the judgment of the world or whatever. And I tend to think more that way, but it doesn't really matter how you look at it. The reality is when we have prophecy in the Old Testament, it will speak of a current day situation and also of an end times event or of the first coming of the Messiah. Remember, they didn't understand that the Messiah was going to come once and then go to sit at the right hand of the Father and then return a second time. So for them, it was all at once. The Messiah was coming. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That was specifically, and later, about the virgin that would have a child. Those were passages about Isaiah's children. And when his children would be born, they would see the king of Assyria and the other kingdoms that were gathering dismantled by the Lord, and it was a promise for them. But we know that speaks of Jesus the Messiah. They knew that it spoke of the Messiah. So there was a double fulfillment in that. The names of his children were prophetic. Solomon, remember when it was prophesied to David, you can't build me a house. He wanted to build the temple for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you can't build me a house. But I'll tell you something, David, through Nathan the prophet, he said, I'm going to build you a house. Your descendant after you, I'm going to bring him, and he's going to build a house for me. And he's going to establish a kingdom that will last forever. And I'm going to build you a house, David. And now we look at that and we go, well, that's Solomon. Solomon built the temple. Yes, but we also say, but that's Jesus, right? And so there's this double fulfillment or double reference there to current events and the antitype of what that really represented, which was the Messiah in those passages. The Passover lamb. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Of the deliverance from Egypt, blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and then the angel of death passes over them because of the blood of the lamb. And we look at that and we go, that's great. And the New Testament says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. So John, when he saw Jesus, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Again, this foreshadowing of past events that point really to spiritual events, the Messiah and even his second coming. So we're going to read this evening the ark, right, in the flood. Noah's ark, they were on the ark and they were protected through the flood, right? God judged the whole world. And yet there was a group of people that rose up over that judgment and were held by the Lord and protected and brought back to a new earth. And what is prophesied about the nation of Israel? That God would keep his promises to them and preserve them through the judgment at the end of the age and establish his kingdom there. Matter of fact, Paul says, don't be ignorant of Israel. The fact is, when God has finished the work of the fulfillment of the Gentiles coming in, then he'll look at Israel again, and in that day, all Israel is saved. Judged, purged, and saved as a nation. So the Ark of the Covenant, I'm sorry, not Ark here, Noah's Ark, there we go, looks like what's going to happen to the nation of Israel at the end of the age. Enoch, right? He walked with God, and then all of a sudden, he was taken to be with the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church, where we're taken up out of the way, and then judgment comes. So you look at that, and you look at the stories of the Old Testament, and a lot of times you'll go, you know, that's a strikingly clear resemblance to what's going to happen in prophecy. And so sometimes it's very obvious in prophecy we're talking about future events, but it also lines up to other things throughout history. So turn to Daniel, because Jesus said here, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, and then Matthew says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he says, and then Matthew says, you should look that up. So we're going to. And it's in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. The whole nation of Israel is in captivity now, and he's praying, and he realizes, reading Jeremiah, he realizes that the Lord said that we would be here for 70 years, and it's almost at the end of 70 years. And so he prays there in chapter 9 and repents, gets on his face before God and says, Lord, we are sinful. That's why we're here. You're judging us, but you've promised you're going to bring us back into the land. Daniel 9. And so as he's praying those things, the angel shows up and tells him that there are 70 sevens determined for your people there in verse 24. The angel shows up and says, Daniel, I'm going to show you what God's going to do with you as a people, as a group, as a nation. 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city. And he goes on, and for sake of time, at the end of 69 of those seven-year periods, it says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the cross and the resurrection. He's cut off, but he raises from the dead, right? But it says this, that Messiah would come, and he would be cut off, but not for himself. That's exactly what happened. If you add it all together, it's 483 years later, after the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah came. Messiah came. It's beautiful. Total fulfillment of prophecy. But there's this 7-year period that's kind of lingering there, right? So Then it goes on to say, and the people of the prince who is to come. So who's that? They shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Who destroyed the sanctuary and the city? The Roman armies did through Titus. And so this ruler of the Roman armies to come, it says the people of the prince who is to come. So that's a point to a world ruler that would be against Israel, and we'll identify him as the future Antichrist. Because it says the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So there's this huge pause, because we still got this 7-year period where God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. Have we seen that occur yet? No. And you might say, well, wait, what about when they became a nation in 1948, or at least 1967, when they got Jerusalem? And you think, well, not so fast. God was going to gather his people together, knowing that they did not believe in him, and most of Israel doesn't believe in him. So there they are gathered in the land. But in the 90% atheist in the nation of Israel right now today, huge nationalistic, you know, fervor, but not faith in God as a nation. So when he begins to deal with them again, it's another 7-year period that hasn't happened yet. Look at this. Then, verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, that's 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So, a lot of big words. But it's basically this. There's a man that comes on the scene and makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And in the middle of that, he breaks off the covenant and sets up the abomination of desolation. Now, this is recorded back, what is this? Is it 600 and some odd years B.C.? I think, somewhere around there. And then, well, I guess it's about 550 B.C. or so, something like that. And so this prophecy is given, and the decree goes out, 483 years, Messiah shows up, and he's cut off, but not for himself. They destroy the temple, and then when? Well, the nation of Israel was dispersed around the world. There was no nation of Israel. That's when they called it Palestine, because the Jews kept trying to fight and keep the land. They said, that's it. And they dispersed him and said, now this is Palestine, no more Israel. And that's the way it was until 1948, when they became a nation again. Without Israel on the earth, it'd be kind of hard for the Lord to say, okay, I'm going to deal with my people as a nation again. So here they are as a nation, and this points way in the future, and the Lord says, okay, and there'll be a man that sets up a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years, and then in the middle of that, he breaks it and sets up the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus said, when you see that which Daniel spoke about occur, run. Tracking with me? Okay. Turn over to chapter 11 of Daniel. Now, I'm just going to have you maybe do a little study on your own. I think we have the studies of Daniel online. Daniel 11 is the most intricate chapter on prophecy in the entire Bible. This lines up perfectly with what God did between the time they came back into the land and Alexander the Great took over the known world at that time. When he died, four generals were appointed over certain areas of the kingdom, the Grecian Empire, and Seleucus, I think his name was kind of like the one that had the biggest piece. It was Syria and some areas, which is modern-day Turkey, actually, and Syria and around there, and he kind of came in, and they would fight back and forth, these four generals, and this went on for, I think, 100 years or so. And they would kill each other, and their sons would take over. And this guy came on the scene of the Seleucid kingdom, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he named himself that. Antiochus means the greatest, and Epiphanes means glory. So he called himself, I'm the greatest glory of all. The Jews didn't like him because he hated the Jews. He tormented them. He killed 80,000 Jews at once in a fight against them, and just slaughtered them for no good reason other than he wanted to harass them. And so they called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the great crazy one. So he called himself the great glory, and they said, you're the great crazy one. But interesting, lines up perfectly from verse 21 on, describes this man. He came to the throne, but he didn't have royalty. He didn't really have rights to it so much. And he came by intrigue, and he would do all these things, and it's between Syria and Egypt now, and they're fighting the king of the north, king of the south, back and forth. Cleopatra gets thrown in there, and it's recorded right here. And all this takes place, and then he turns his eye towards Israel and begins to come upon them. And in verse 31, describing this history event, which is about 165 B.C., and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He came into the temple there in Jerusalem with his troops and desecrated it, offered a pig on the altar, took the blood and spread it all over their temple, made the priests drink the pig's blood to defile them, defiled everything. It was a he set up a temple, a statue to himself and to Zeus in the middle of the temple. They were just destroyed as a people. They were so dejected. And that led to the Maccabean revolt back about 165 BC, and they began to stand up against him. And look what it goes on to say. And those who do wickedness against the covenant, there in verse 32, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. This is exactly what happened as they came and got rid of Antiochus Epiphanes. They fought against him, but it was very hard. Now when they fall, they shall be aided for a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. It's exactly what happened. Many of the Jews were trying to just survive by teaming up with Antiochus. And some of those who understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now here's what's interesting. That's about as far as this story goes, and it lines up with Antiochus Epiphanes. The rest now, look at verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. And it goes on to say, basically, he just takes over. But see, after that happened, when he defiled the temple back in 167, I think, B.C., Antiochus the next year died. And the Jews came in and cleansed the temple. And they completely cleaned out the whole thing. They got everything ready. And they lit the holy candles, right? You know the story. They lit the candles there, and they hadn't any more holy oil. Once the candles were lit, they realized, we don't have any holy oil. And so they prayed for a miracle, because it took 8 days to prepare, according to the priests, new holy oil to keep the lamps lit. And they didn't want the lamps to go out. And that's the celebration of Hanukkah. That for 8 days that oil survived, or kept those lamps lit, and then they celebrate that as the 8 days of Hanukkah. So that's what happened. They cleansed the temple. Now, 165, 200 years later, 32 AD or so, Jesus says this. Now, when you see the abomination of desolation, he's talking about a future event, and yet the Jews at that time thought that was the abomination of desolation, and it was done. They had already written off and said, no, we saw it line up in Daniel. This is over. That's fulfilled. But Jesus says, when you see that happen. So here's a huge clue with prophecy. And I know that took a long time to describe. But let me just say it this way. When God says something, we see waves all throughout history that line up with what he says. It's like a foreshadowing. When he says of the Arab nations, they will be like a wild animal. The Arab nations throughout history have been like a wild animal. When he says, my people are rebellious, and when you go into the various nations and you cry out to me, I'll hear you and bring you back, that's exactly what happens. Everything that happens, according to God's word, it's like this foreshadowing in waves. So we saw that with Antiochus Epiphanes. We saw it with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It lines up with Scripture. But the Lord always points to the final fulfillment. So the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, points to Jesus Christ himself. The virgin shall be with child, absolutely. And so this prophecy about the abomination of desolation was going to happen throughout history, and then at the end of the age, they were going to see it as the final fulfillment. Does that make sense? It's brought up again, look at this, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So this period of 3.5 years, where after this gets set up in Jerusalem, now talking about the end of the age with the Antichrist, there'll be this 3.5 year period where he will ravish the land. So turning back to Matthew, what does he tell them to do? When you see this happen, run. And why? Let's read it. Wow, that was a lot for one verse, huh? I don't know if we're going to make it. We might. No, that was all set up for this. Then let those who are in Judea, verse 16, flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. If you're in the field, don't go back to get your clothes. Woe to those that are pregnant and those that are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So he's basically saying, when you see that happen, flee. This is the time that Jeremiah 30 speaks about and says, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. And he says this in chapter Jeremiah 30, 11. If you're taking notes, it says this. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. So the nation of Israel goes into this great time of trouble, but they come out the other side having been redeemed by the Lord, judged, purged back, and saved. So they're supposed to flee. And where are they told to flee? They're told to flee into the mountains. If you were in Israel, there's a, let's say you're in Jerusalem and you're going to flee to the mountains. You wouldn't run to the coast. North is like a huge valley. South, well, flat plains, right? Right, yeah, Sinai Peninsula. Just keep running. But to the east are the mountains of Israel, the Jordan River, and on the other side of the mountain, the Jordan River is Jordan today, but you can see the mountain line there, and it's just this huge wilderness of mountainous area. And so Jesus tells them, when you see this occur in the holy place, that's in the sanctuary there in Jerusalem, then flee to the mountains. That means eastward. And they have to hurry. Don't go back in your house and grab anything. You got to go. It gets really bad, really fast, Jesus says. What I find interesting is we might be able to say, well, come on. I mean, if you're on your roof, don't go by through the house and get your jacket. You know, is this hyperbole? Is he just making a point to hurry? But then he says this, pray that it's not in the wintertime. So he's saying this would be an event that would occur that could be encapsulated in a few months period. But then he says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. That's a 24-hour period. That means there will be a certain day when they'll say, if they're reading their Bibles, if they understand prophecy from Daniel, this is the abomination of desolation. We need to flee now. So it's even a 24-hour period there in verse 20 that they need to flee on. So he's serious. Don't go back. Don't take anything. Just get out. Now, we could probably spend the rest of the night talking about what this actually is, fleeing into the mountains. I'm going to give you some scriptures because rather than turning to them and read, well, you know, can we turn to a couple? If we don't finish the chapter, you know, don't fire me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 16. This stuff is so rich, it's hard for me to throw out verses and say, look them up later. I want you to see the very, very cool passage here in Isaiah 16. Now, in Bible times, Jordan was Moab and Edom. So in the Bible, if anything ever is a reference to Moab or Edom, they're talking about modern-day Jordan on the other side of the Jordan River. So look at this here. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. This is Isaiah 16, verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah, which is rock, Selah, to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. So Selah, other places it's called Bozrah, which was the capital of Edom. I guess Selah would have been the capital of Moab at that time. It were these rock fortresses out in the wilderness where Moab and Edom were. And they were kind of a nomadic people at this time that lived there. Well, in Jesus' day, back in this time, they were powerful nations. And he's saying, I'm going to judge you, right? The Lord, this is a judgment against Moab here. But he's saying, so from the rock fortress all the way to the rest of the wilderness, all the way to the mount of the daughter of Zion, which is Jerusalem, send the lamb there, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. So meaning in the future, at the end of the age, Moab will be judged. Take counsel, verse 3. Execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, and be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Now that's a prophet, listen, in the Old Testament, pointing to the end of the age when the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. Right before that, he says, hey, my outcasts that are fleeing to you, receive them. Receive them. Think about it for a minute. If the Lord's judging you and you receive his people, maybe that would be a good thing for you to do, you know. And so, again, in this wilderness area east of Jerusalem. Okay, and then Zephaniah, which is right towards the end of the Old Testament, just a few books from the end, chapter 2. So if you're in the last book in the Old Testament, is Malachi, then Zechariah, Haggai, and then right before that, a little short book, Zephaniah, you'll pass it if you get into Micah. And so chapter 2 of Zephaniah, verse 1, gather yourselves together, yes, gather together. This is, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, calling them the undesirable nation because of their unbelief in the Lord. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So this idea of the possibility of running and having the Lord protect you and save you. When we studied Revelation chapter 12, of course, that's what we know, is that for the 1260 days, Israel is protected in the wilderness from the enemy who's trying to destroy them. So did I lose everybody? We're all good? Okay. Can I give you a couple more passages and then we'll try to move on? Turn back to Isaiah. Two more and then we'll go on. Isaiah 34, just, you know, I get excited about this. Maybe I want you to see this. This is the chapter that talks about him judging the nations. There's several chapters that talk about that. When we went through Isaiah, it was just dark because of the judgment of God upon the nations laid out here. But in chapter 34 of Isaiah, it says this in verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down upon Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's kind of gross. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. So he's being very descriptive in the battle that the Lord is going to defeat his enemies. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, right? Catch that. And a great slaughter in the land of Edom. What happens at the end of the age is Israel is in the wilderness and they're being protected, preserved there by God. But the armies of the Antichrist go after them to destroy them. There's Jewish people that are in Jerusalem that are kind of stranded there. And the Antichrist has come in and is taking over everything. But the scriptures say that Edom and Moab escape his grasp. So he's after them now to destroy Israel. And as he goes after them, the Lord defeats him on that day and returns and sets up his kingdom. But he says here, I have a great sacrifice in Bozrah, the enemies that are attacking Israel. Turn over to chapter 63 in Isaiah. Who is this? Verse 1 of chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed has come. So the Lord comes and defeats all those armies in this picture here. Where are you coming from, Lord? I'm coming from Edom, because I just rescued my people from the enemy. And it's a one-sided battle. He wins, right? When he comes and makes his trek to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, I mistakenly told you two passages. I want you to turn to Zechariah, which is right towards the end of the Old Testament, second from the end. And look at this with me. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half toward the south. If you're just getting there, it's Zechariah 14, verse... Oh, I forgot 14? Okay, sorry. Verse 3, let's do that again. Zechariah 14, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move towards the north and half to the south. There's actually a fault on that mountain that we've discovered that goes right through the Mount of Olives. Amazing. And then, verse 5, you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Now, Azal is another term for Bozrah or Sela, which means the rock fortress, which, you know, there is that city out there in the wilderness now. It's called Petra. And many believe that was the rock fortress of old. It might have been Bozrah. It might have been Sela. But it's called Petra today. And the Murrays have been there, right? There's one, and there's, you know, 1,000-foot cliffs, right, that go up the sides like this. And you walk in, there's one area where it's only 12 feet between the cliffs to get into Petra, where there's this huge city carved into the stone there. And so many commentators believe that's where Israel's going to flee to, because you can defend it with, I think, 12 soldiers, right? Because there's just that little opening into that area. I don't know. I think Jesus says flee to the wilderness. I think that whole area is where going to be where Israel flees to, and they will be protected supernaturally by the Lord and the agents that he would have take care of Israel. But when he comes back, he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives right here. We just read it in Zechariah. That mountain splits, and there's this valley where the people are then rescued as God fights the enemies and brings his people back into Jerusalem, rescues the Jews that are in Jerusalem there, and establishes his kingdom. Now that's, phew, it's a lot of stuff. But that's just the tip of the iceberg of the prophecy that speaks about this event, this setting up of the abomination that causes desolation, of Israel being hidden in the wilderness for that 3.5-year period while the Antichrist is ravishing the earth, and those that are of faith are being martyred, and it seems like wickedness is reigning and all this is taking place, and you think, God, where are you? He's in total control of all that. Remember what I've told you, is that this period of time, it's as though God is dividing the righteous from the wicked. And in the end, that's exactly what he does. He divides out the righteous from the wicked completely. So back in Matthew, you know, that's really a good point, that the two witnesses in Jerusalem are sharing the gospel. They're sharing the truth of prophecy. Meanwhile, the Antichrist and the false prophet are trying to do similar miracles and deceive people, and it's working. Matter of fact, Daniel, if we had more time, we could go through more scripture. He says, those that have understanding in the Lord will get it, but none of the wicked will. And the scriptures say God sends a delusion that they can't resist. So it's as though God's hands from heaven, in the love of the truth and the lie that they would choose to believe that reject him, he divides mankind out. And that's exactly what he said. That's not your job, right? Not my job. We don't go to people and say, okay, you're going to heaven, not you. Sorry, you can go. We're not to ever do that. We're to just throw the seed, like the sower. We just give the gospel out to people, and we watch wheat, tares become wheat. We watch goats become sheep because of the power of the gospel. Praise the Lord. And in the end, God's the one that divides out the righteous from the wicked with mankind. I like saying it that way because it makes sense to me. When I see the judgment upon the earth that God performs to bring righteousness in. So he says to be careful. Not there'll be many false Christs, many false prophets. See, I've told you beforehand, when they say to you, he's in the desert, don't go. Verse 26, back in Matthew 24. Look, he's in the inner rooms. Well, don't believe it. Because as lightning comes and flashes from east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. In other words, if someone tells you that Jesus came back in 1921 to our private council there in, was it Brooklyn or something like that? It's like, don't believe them. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? If somebody says to you, oh, I met with Christ privately out here in the middle of nowhere, Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church, don't believe them. It will be like lightning flashing to the east or the west. Now, the word here is as lightning, meaning it's a picture. It's not going to be actually a flash of light, like we would say, oh, it is lightning. It's as lightning, meaning when you everyone sees that flash of lightning, everyone around, right? So what he's saying is this. When this happens and the Son of Man appears, when it's the actual Messiah coming, you and everyone else will know it. It will be obvious, just like a flash of lightning. Did you see that? Well, of course I saw it. I'm standing right next to you, right? That kind of idea. And then we all, of course, know what verse 28 means. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So we can just move right on. Now, this, I've done a lot of studying on this verse, and I really believe this is probably is the word colloquialism just kind of a phrase that you'd use, you know, six to one, half a dozen another. Well, what does that mean? You know, and that's kind of what I think it is. Because if you have, and there's a lot of commentators that believe that, well, it's the dead animal representing the world system, and when it's no more worth saving, that's when God comes. I think, you know what it is if you're sitting in the middle of nowhere and you're going, well, I wonder where, you know, my lost goat is. Hey, look, a bunch of, it's there. The idea is, again, it's obvious that if you see the birds circling, they're right where the carcass is. Everybody can see it. So it's, again, this word picture of it's going to be so obvious, you won't have to wonder. Everyone's going to know. Because he says immediately in verse 29, after the tribulation of those days. Oh, one thing I want to share with you, though. Verse 28, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's interesting to me, and we'll see it in Revelation 19, that when the Lord comes back, and defeats all those enemies that have come in to take over the nation of Israel and to destroy the Jews. He defeats them. But the angel says this, come on, birds. Come on. Come eat the flesh of kings and captains and great men and common men. Have your fill. This is the feast of God against his enemies. So it's interesting that the birds come and eat the flesh over those that are defeated. Now that's, again, not to scare anyone with young ears in the room, but it's a battle that's so immense that the birds come in. And so that you know, again, it's kind of interesting that he says that wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. You just wonder. And that word really means like carrion or whatever, birds of prey that would be looking for a dead animal. Enough? Okay. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's when we see the moon not giving its light, the stars fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, everything heavenly begins to just fall apart. And look at this, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I see that. I think, okay, so all of heaven is breaking apart, and they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Don't ask me. Everyone will know it's the Son of Man coming. Revelation says they try to hide underneath the rocks because the day of the wrath of the Lamb is coming. Who can endure it? And so they see the sign of the Son of Man, and then they see him coming on the clouds of heaven and with great glory. So, at least that's what he said. I tell you, if I had a phrase in Scripture that sounded like my name, you bet I'd play on that one, you know. That's how Greg Glory says he knows the rapture occurs, because he comes with power and Greg Glory, you know. So, anyway. But imagine this. Everyone knows. And like I've told you on Sundays, it's not I don't know if there is a God. Everyone knows on the earth God is judging us, and we don't want him. And those that are standing with God are martyred. And as that's all taking place, God cuts it short. I think we missed that passage, huh? Yeah, let's look back here real quick. I just want to read it. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until that time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Who are the elect in Scripture? The church is the elect. We've been elected by God, the chosen ones, the nation of Israel, chosen by God and set apart for his purposes, the elect. And in the great tribulation, those that come to him, the people that come to faith in the great tribulation are called the saints there, the chosen ones, the ones that are set apart. So those three distinct groups, the nation of Israel, the church, and the end time saints, are all elect in that sense. They've been chosen by God to be protected and kept by him. So I look at that and I go, well, who is this referring to? Well, he's been talking about the nation of Israel this whole time. So I believe that's a reference to the nation of Israel, because I think the church is already raptured out of the scene. But he says this, "I'm going to cut the days short." So check this out. Everything is breaking apart. Great judgment. Lots of people are perishing because of the judgments of God. And man's still shaking that fist at heaven as God's gathering them together in the great day of his wrath when he sets up his kingdom. And as that's occurring, he says, now we're done. Because if I didn't do it now, no one would survive. So, interesting. Now, verse 32, I skipped it again. Verse 31, "And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Again, what does he do when he comes? We know it from the parable of the tares and the wheat. He gives us the interpretation there in Matthew 13. He says this, "At the end of the age, the angels come and they gather the weeds, the tares together, and burn them. And then they gather my wheat into my barn." So in other words, the wicked, he says, they will be gathered and judged, and then the righteous will shine forth, and I will gather them all together. So while God is judging the wicked, he gathers all the righteous into the kingdom. That would include the saving of the nation of Israel. Anyone on the earth that has faith in the Lord is brought together, and the church, we've come back with the Lord. We are all gathered there together from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we're obviously not going to finish the chapter tonight, but let's look at the next four verses. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So this is an interesting passage. When you see learn this parable from the fig tree, when you see the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. In other words, right now, you look out and you go, wow, the trees are blooming. We are having an early spring, right? Because we know spring's coming, and then winter and the summer, right? You don't look at the trees and go, ooh, they're starting to bloom. It's going to be a bad winter coming. You know, he's just making an obvious statement that when you see things start to bloom, you know the fruit is coming. And so he's saying, when you see that start to occur, when you see these things start, then know that it's near, even at the door. And so he says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. That's a big question for a lot of people. What does that mean, this generation? Every time he says this in the gospel, it's followed by verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So every time he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In all three gospels, Matthew, here, Mark 13, Luke 21, each one the same thing. And then they each say this in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. So what does he mean by this generation shall not pass away? What does that mean, that this generation? There's about four options that I think I've come up with. The first one would be Jesus' current generation of his day. This generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. The second option would be the generation that sees this budding of the fig tree, which some commentators say, okay, the fig tree would represent Israel. So the generation that saw Israel become a nation won't pass away until all these things are fulfilled. That's the second idea. The third one is that this generation that sees these things begin to happen, the end times, will not pass away, meaning all these things that I'm telling you are going to happen are going to happen in one generation. And that's a good possibility. I like that one, that he says, you know, it's all going to happen right together. So it could be that what he's saying is that generation that sees these things happening is going to see it all happen. So if I had to choose between those three, I would choose that one. I don't like so much the idea of the nation or the generation that saw Israel become a nation will see all of this take place, because it's a stretch to grab that. We would be interpreting this passage and then setting aside the passage and holding our interpretation. It might mean that, but I don't see a lot of evidence for that, because the nation of Israel was gathered together in unbelief, and we have not yet seen God pour out his spirit upon that nation. You've seen him protected, that's for sure. But there's this one last understanding that I really like. It's the word generation that in the Greek is basically genea, and it means, it can mean generation, but it can also mean generations, plural. But more than likely, what it means is a family, is a generation, a group. A tribe is that same word, genea, or a nation is called a genea. So I think what he's saying is this. Assuredly, I say to you, this nation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. What happened in 70 AD? The nation was scattered all throughout the world. And for centuries and centuries, everyone believed Israel was done as a nation. No more land, nothing. They're just scattered throughout the nations. And they were persecuted. They were taxed wherever they were. Oh, you're Jewish. We have a special tax for you. They took stuff from them because they were Jewish. They were mistreated, and it was just a bad couple thousand years for the nation of Israel, because they were scattered. They had no homeland. And a lot of commentators felt that was it. The church is the new Israel. There's no more Israel. All the promises of Israel are ours. And they spiritualized all of it away until 1948, when Israel became a nation again. And then it's, well, hold on a minute. So Jesus said this. Listen up. This generation, this nation, is not going to pass away until all these things take place. He made a promise to the nation of Israel. That interpretation of this passage is by far my favorite, because it lines up completely with all the other prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. They will be established as his people. So do I disagree with the idea that it's all going to happen in one generation? No, I think it will. I think that's why we are given specific prophecies about the 1260 days, 1290 days, 3.5 years, 7 years. I think that's literal, that God's going to judge the earth in that time. He's going to cut it short. But the nation of Israel will definitely be on the earth for that. And what an exciting time to live in, when we see the nation of Israel a nation again and surrounded by nothing but enemies. And you think, really, Lord, your word said that was going to happen. And they all want to see Israel dead. And we're just waiting to see how this is all going to resolve. And we read our Bibles and go, well, I'll tell you how it's going to resolve. They're going to join together and come against the nation of Israel, and God's going to defend the nation of Israel. It's incredible. But we're just going to need to pause there because it's going to get late. It's already late. And we're going to pick it up right there in verse 36 and finish. Maybe we'll get into chapter 25. Yeah, there's people that believe that it was Jesus' generation. They go, hey, he said this generation, so he means his. And so by 70 AD, it's all done. I want to give you one little clue. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, I don't know how you would have a view like that, like it all finished in 70 AD, and not be guilty of saying, you know, it's just not happening yet. I mean, it's a very interesting viewpoint to think that it was all fulfilled back in history, and this is now the kingdom of God on earth. Pick your Messiah. It's not going so well. Yeah, right. Well, yeah, how's that working out for you? Okay, so we're going to pick it up there. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that these things are deep, and we can sometimes do this where we drop the anchor and we just see how deep your word is. And it's, we run out of chain, Lord. It's very deep. But Lord, we don't want to just stay there. We want to take up the anchor and just look around and see your glory, the beauty that you've given us. In your word, life in you, Lord, you've given us the power of your gospel that brings life to those that are lost. So empower us, Lord, to do that very thing, to go out and share your gospel. Lord, direct our steps, our thoughts, our lives as witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen.